Okay, so for the message here for the second hour, let's open our Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I have a message that I'm bringing today. It's a message on the all-encompassing, overarching topic of the supremacy of Christ. To follow up this past Thursday's Bible study in Isaiah 33, wherein, if you recall, Isaiah there lists six characteristics or identifying marks of those who will be deemed worthy of one day ascending on high to dwell in the presence of our awesome God. The Lord reminds us in that chapter, Isaiah 33, that He is, as He said of Himself in Deuteronomy chapter 4, a consuming fire. As with the Gospel of John, Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, I believe is without question one of the most profound books in the New Testament.
Amen.
Perhaps in the entire Bible. I mean, it is one of the deepest books theologically. It contains the most complete teaching in the Bible on Christology, on the person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus. The book of Hebrews contains some of the clearest teaching in the Bible on the deity of Christ, on the purpose and the function of the cross and the eternal nature of Christ's atonement, and also on the ongoing high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate before the Father. And therefore, it's really, I believe, one of the most important books in the New Testament to grasp and to study. The book was written, actually, to convince the reader of the superiority of the New Covenant to the Old, but because the New Testament, the New Covenant, of course, is all about the person and work of the Lord Jesus, the primary theme of the entire book is actually the supremacy of Christ Himself. The author nowhere actually identifies himself, but as I've explained in other messages, I've explained why. I have concluded for many reasons that the long-held consensus is correct, that the Apostle Paul wrote the book. As the title implies, the book was written to a Hebrew audience, to Jewish believers of the first century who had been raised on a steady diet of Old Testament law and the prophets, and who knew the Old Testament very well. One of the reasons the book seems difficult to many today, and is therefore avoided by some, is its presumption of and its dependence upon the reader's prior knowledge of the Old Testament. Every chapter has quote after quote from the Old Testament without citing chapter and verse or context of the quotations. So the book was written really specifically to Jewish Christians in the first century who knew the Old Testament. And then within that group, the writer addresses two problems that needed to be dealt with. First of all, on the one hand, he writes to those who were not growing or maturing in the faith. And Paul exhorts them to grow up, to go on to maturity. And many Christians in the church today, of course, need to do the same thing. They need to hear that same message. Secondly, though, he also writes in that epistle, that letter, to potential backsliders, to exhort them not to go back into Judaism, but to go forward. And many Christians in the church today need to hear that message as well. There was, in fact, great pressure placed on early Jewish Christians to go back into Judaism. Jewish Christians in the first century were under severe persecution from their communities and especially from their own families. Because for a first century Jew to confess Christ, to confess Jesus as a Messiah, was, of course, to be put out of the synagogue. And also to be put out of your family and out of the family trade or business and the loss of your inheritance. So a person who is Jewish, of the faith of Israel, and who confessed Jesus to be the Christ, would be considered dead to the community. Cut off from the family, no communication. It was a very serious thing for a Jew to accept Christ. Some or many would have had a temptation to go back. All they have to do to be restored to their family and safety is to go back and offer that sacrifice and say, well, you're right, I was wrong. But, of course, to do so would be to renounce and to deny Christ's atonement on the cross,
right.
As Paul makes clear in chapter 10, verse 26 to 29. So the epistle is not written to evangelize unbelieving Jews, though I'm sure it probably had that effect on many. But Paul is instead pleading with Jewish believers here to continue in the faith and never to go back. Paul is saying there's no reason to go back. There's nothing to go back to. He reasons from things that the Jewish believer would readily understand, and he says those things that they held on to in Judaism are inferior, that Christ is superior to all those things. The Lord Jesus, Paul makes clear in this book, is superior to the angels. He is superior to the old Levitical priesthood, to the sacrifices. He is superior to the high priest, to the tabernacle, to Moses, Abraham, and Melchizedek, to all those things. Jesus is superior to everything. He is, in fact, the completion and the fulfillment of all that Judaism was. Those things are all but mere shadows that were fulfilled in Christ.
Amen.
And though the epistle was written to first century Jews, it still today has great applicability to our lives today as it did to them. I love the book of Hebrews. Sometimes we may be tempted to go back, perhaps, back to the old man, perhaps back to the old sins we used to find pleasure in, or back to what was probably an easier life before we were called to go outside the gate with Jesus and to walk the narrow way of the cross. This great epistle, then, has a great message for us today as well. And there's nothing for us to go back to either. There's no reason to go back. We need to understand today, just as much as the Jewish audience of the first century, the absolute supremacy of Christ in everything. We need to see that Christ is superior to everything else this life has to offer, which Paul begins to state right here in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. Very important statements here right up front in this book about the deity of Christ. Paul says here, who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of God's glory. God the Father reveals his brightness in the Son. Jesus is. He's not a reflection of the brightness of God's glory. He is the brightness of God's glory.
Amen.
And the express image of his person, as Paul says in Colossians as well. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made, Paul says here, so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
Amen.
Verse 5, Paul says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Side note here, this verse right here, verse 5, is one of the main reasons among many that we, I believe, have to conclude that the sons of God mentioned back there in Genesis chapter 6, where it says the sons of God took wives of the daughters of men, were not angels, fallen or otherwise. This verse says God does not call the angels his sons, okay? And so that would especially be true of fallen, sinful, demonic angels, all right? He doesn't call them his sons. Verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. And that verse says angels, by the way, are spirits, all right? They're spiritual beings, not fleshly. And Jesus said they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And that Genesis 6 says they took wives. Angels don't marry. Verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, this is an extremely important verse. Unto the Son, he, the Father, saith, thy throne, O God. God the Father says to God the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God the Father calls Jesus God. Is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God the Father says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth the garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. This is the Father talking to the Son. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then, by the way, again in verse 14, we read again that angels are spirit beings, not fleshly. Are they not all ministering spirits? sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. See, just this one chapter here in the book of Hebrews is so profound that we could study and preach on just these first 14 verses here from now until Jesus returns and still not really fully grasp all of its truth, couldn't comprehend all of its truth. I'm going to focus today just on these first three verses here. The writer does not introduce himself as Paul usually did. He didn't take time for any salutation or greeting, which is why many actually say Paul probably didn't write the book. I believe that's because Paul was known and he described himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. And we know from Romans chapters 10 to 11 that he also had a heart to reach his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Hebrews. And so he opens here with an immediate declaration of the theme of the entire epistle. He says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So right up front, again, Paul states the purpose of the book, the theme of the book, which is the supremacy of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant to the old, the superiority of the revelation that God has now spoken in these last days to what was spoken before to the Old Testament prophets. And the first aspect of that superiority, Paul declares here, is that the new covenant has a superior messenger. The new covenant has a superior messenger. The old covenant was delivered to the fathers, to Israel, through the prophets, but the new covenant came through no less than God's own dear Son, his co-equal, his co-eternal, through whom he also made the worlds. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. First writer here says that God has spoken. God has spoken. He did not create the world and then leave mankind alone to fend for himself in this world like the deists would have us believe. He has never left himself without a witness, by the way, and without a revelation of his word. God spoke into the darkness, and he said, let there be light. And he also spoke into man's spiritual darkness with the revelation of his truth. The revelation of that truth has been somewhat progressive throughout time. The verse says, God who at sundry times, that phrase sundry times means in many portions or by several parts. And this may refer either to the various ages of the Old Testament revelation of God's word, or the patriarchal age before Moses, the Mosaic law, the ongoing revelation through the other Old Testament prophets. It may also refer to several gradual, progressive revelations about the coming Redeemer. To Adam, it was revealed that the Messiah should come as the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. To Abraham, it was revealed that the Messiah would spring from his loins. To Jacob, it was revealed that the Messiah would come out of the tribe of Judah. To David, it was revealed that the Messiah would come out of his house. And it was revealed to Micah that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Ongoing revelation, progressive revelation throughout the Old Testament. To Isaiah, it was revealed that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, etc., etc. God gave a progressive revelation of his truth in times past, but has in these last days given his final revelation to man through his divine Son, the object of all those former prophecies. Every Schofieldite dispensationalist who believes C.I. Schofield's heresy that Paul and Jesus preach different gospels needs to sit up and take notice of the truth revealed here, which is that the new covenant was delivered and revealed personally by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that revelation is final. Paul says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, says here. In this context, that phrase, these last days, means not the last days eschatologically or the last days of human history, but these last days of God's final revelation. We are in the days of God's final revelation to man. last days in that sense, that the New Testament gospel is the last revelation that we are to expect from God.
Amen.
Paul did not bring in a new gospel.
Right.
And we are not looking for a new gospel today either. Jude says we don't need any new revelation today. We're just supposed to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints.
Amen.
And that faith was once and for all time delivered to the saints. It was delivered by a superior messenger, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to verse 2 here. Well, lead in from verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the Son, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God communicated his mind and his word to his prophets in different ways, sometimes by personal revelations and personal appearances we call theophanies, as God appeared to Abraham and to many others, sometimes by dreams, sometimes by visions, sometimes by audible voice, and sometimes by legible characters written with his own hand, as when he wrote the Ten Commandments on tables of stone, or when he wrote with his finger on the wall of King Belshazzar's throne room in Daniel 5, and Belshazzar was shaking in his knees shaking together. He was so scared, right? Many may not take away your farson, right? You're weighed in the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom's going to be gone by tomorrow, which is exactly what happened. Mm-hmm. And so we read in Numbers chapter 12 that to man alone, to one man alone, that being Moses, the Lord spoke face to face. That's the only one that God spoke to face to face. But God spoke in time past to the patriarchs in various ways by several parts through progressive revelation. But now, God the Father hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. So the first superiority of the new covenant to the old is that the new covenant has a superior messenger. And about that messenger, Paul also has many things to say. First, by the way, he says he is God's own son. That superior messenger is God's own son. And this is the first statement of Christ's deity with more to follow because of his sonship, being the only begotten of the Father. The Lord Jesus, therefore, shares his Father's attributes and his character. He is co-eternal. That's why he says in Revelation 1, verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. He shares his Father's omnipotence. That's why he says in that same verse, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and he is also the Almighty. Because of his sonship, being the only begotten of the Father, the Lord Jesus therefore shares his Father's attributes and character, and that makes him a far superior messenger than the prophets. And so God the Father hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then he says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The Father has placed this world, the created universe, and everything in it into his Son's hands. Which is why he says in Psalm 2, one of my favorite psalms, ask of me, and I shall give thee, God says, the heathen, the nations, the goyim for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This planet belongs to the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And he's not going to give it up to the devil, all right? He's not going to just give it to the devil. Jesus is going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. So the amillennialists with their pessimistic outlook on this world, is God just going to call us up to heaven and he'll be done with this world? No. God has a plan for this world. It belongs to the Lord Jesus, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Lord Jesus also declared this, by the way, as well, Matthew 28:18, where he said, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That is a very powerful statement. God the Father hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And then he says, by whom also he made the worlds. The messenger of the new covenant is superior because he is the person through whom all things were made. He is in and of himself the creator of the universe. As John also declares in John 1, verse 3, John says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. As Paul himself also expanded in Colossians chapter 1, saying very much the same thing. Paul says in Colossians 1:15 that Christ is the image of the invisible God, very much the same language as he uses here. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That means he has a place of preeminence above all creation, is what that means. That doesn't mean he's first created. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Paul says there in Colossians 1. Verse 18 or 17, he says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And then Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That means he is first to raise from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And that, again, means all fullness of deity, God incarnate. Mm-hmm. As Paul clarifies in chapter 2 of Colossians, where he says, for in him, in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. How can you deny that Jesus is God? How on God's green earth can any lame-brained Jehovah's Witness, Jehovah's false witness, cult member, how they can come to the Word of God and see anything less than the Lord Jesus is fully God, God incarnate, is completely beyond me. And by the way, it really, when you compare Hebrews chapter 1 to Colossians chapter 1, it's pretty obvious that the same person wrote both of those chapters there. Colossians 1 verse 15, Paul says, who is the image of the invisible God? He says almost the exact same thing here in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus is the revelation of God himself. He is the image of the invisible God. When you see Jesus, you see the image of the invisible God. God the Father is invisible. We read that several places. But whenever God the Father reveals himself to man, it is in the person of his Son. Amen. And that is why, when Philip said to Jesus in John 14:7, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus responded then, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, said right. Jesus. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Whenever God reveals himself to man, it is in the person of his Son. John the Apostle said in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Jesus reveals the invisible God the Father. So, Colossians 1:15 says, who is the image of the invisible God? So, whenever God reveals himself to man, it is through Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul says here in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Paul says here, who being the brightness of his glory, as I pointed out earlier. Notice what this verse does not say. It doesn't say that Christ reflects the brightness of God's glory. It doesn't say that Christ partakes of the brightness of that glory. It doesn't say that he imitates the brightness of God's glory. It says, who being the brightness of his glory, the Lord Jesus is. He is, in his very nature, the brightness of God's glory. And, by the way, the writer to the Hebrews, I believe, knew very well how bright that glory can shine, because the brightness of God's glory blinded him one day when he was on his way to Damascus.
Right.
He remained blind for 3 days because of the brightness of God's glory. The Lord Jesus does not reflect that brightness. He is the brightness of God's glory. And we all need to see the difference here. The Lord Jesus is not a lesser God with a small g like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He is the very brightness of God's glory. And the Father has not only given the universe to His Son and made Him heir of all things, He gives His own brightness to His Son for the Son to reveal who He is to His creation. That's pretty amazing, is it not? Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Then as with the brightness of God's glory, Paul says He is the express image of the person of His Father. This is as we read in Colossians chapter 1. Lord Jesus does not merely bear the image of His Father. He is the express image. And so Genesis chapter 2 says God created man in His own image. And so man was made to bear the image of God in his very being. When Adam fell into sin, I believe that image of God became marred and blurred by sin, and he obtained a sin nature. As Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus came first of all to be whipped and to be beaten, so that His visage could be marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men, as the prophet Isaiah says. So His flesh could be broken and pierced and ripped apart by the Roman scourging. So a crown of thorns could be forced down upon His brow and nails driven into His hands and feet. So He could shed His divine blood and suffer death in our place as a Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world to purchase us unto Himself. He underwent all that so He could redeem and restore fallen man to bear the image in which He was created. And so now, as redeemed saints of God, we bear that image of God as redeemed saints. Peter says we now become partakers of the divine nature. And that has far more to do with spiritual life from death than it has to do with physical appearance. But the Lord Jesus is not just a partaker of the divine nature. He is the divine nature in which we partake. He is a very express image of God. So back to verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory, express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Again, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says He is before all things and by Him all things consist. Lord Jesus, by the word of His power, holds the entire universe together. By that word of His power, by the way, means by the power of His word. The Lord Jesus spoke all things into existence by the power of His word, and by that same power of His word, He also continues to hold all things together, and also to sovereignly work all things in time and history after the counsel of His own will. That is the power of God's word as revealed in the person of His Son, both in the words spoken by the Lord Jesus and also in His written word as well. Upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice that phrase, by Himself. By Himself He purged our sins. Something we should not miss in that phrase is the loneliness of the cross. The Lord Jesus was all alone, all by Himself on that dark day when He went to Calvary. No one could help Him. He was rejected by the Jews. He was abandoned by His disciples, and He was rejected by His Father as well. So He could be hoisted up on that Roman cross and suspended between heaven and earth to be rejected by both. And He, by Himself, took the beating and the scourging and the nails and the pain and the agony and the shame and, worst of all, the loneliness, being separated from His Father, to where He cried out, "Why hast Thou forsaken Me? Why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Having become sin for us, and therefore having been accursed even by His Father, as the Father imputed unto Him every curse of the law for every sin that man can commit. By Himself He purged our sins. That word purge, by the way, is a great word. It means that our sins are completely done away with. The law could never have done that. This is a far superior covenant to that of Moses, is it not? Our sins are purged. The Old Testament sacrifice never accomplished that. Then after He purged our sins forever, the Lord Jesus sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. After He purged our sins forever, having endured the suffering and the shame and looking forward to the reward, He proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished." He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That phrase, sat down, means his work was done. It was completed. Finished once and for all, forever. He didn't have to descend into hell to purchase our redemption, as the heretics claim. Outside the Old Testament tabernacle was the brazen altar and the bronze laver where the priests would cleanse their hands. And inside that first curtain of the tabernacle was the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense there. And then inside the veil in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, was the Ark of the Covenant, topped by that mercy seat, above which the Lord told Moses, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Testimony."
Amen.
And so there were furnishings provided for the tabernacle as the Lord commanded Moses. The mercy seat was for God's personal presence to appear. But nowhere do we ever read of a chair being furnished anywhere in that tabernacle for the high priest to sit down and rest from his labors.
That's right.
Sins were covered by that Old Testament system, but they were never purged.
Yep.
Not until Jesus came.
Amen. Sure.
We have a far superior covenant brought by a far superior messenger, do we not? Our sins have been purged, forever done away with. And one of the greatest verses in all the scripture proving that point is in here in this great epistle to the Hebrews, in declaring the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, those Old Testament sacrifices. Paul says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, at verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, the God-man Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting or waiting till his enemies be made his footstool." Verse 14, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." It's an amazing verse.
Amen.
We have been perfected forever.
Amen.
Done. That's amazing. So to conclude for today, the book of Hebrews really is all about the supremacy of Christ. And in the same way, our lives also should be also all about the supremacy of Christ as well. He is both the author and the finisher of our faith. And again, as Paul also writes in Colossians chapter 1, "He is before all things. By him all things consist. He is the head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he should have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Some Christians struggle somewhat with spiritual stagnation, immaturity, failing to grow. They get saved, but they fail to grow in Christ. They fail to go into maturity. Paul says in chapters 5 to 6 of this epistle, to that type of Christian, grow up. Go on to maturity, to perfection. He also says that in Ephesians 5, verse 13, that the goal for each of us is to, quote, "come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth," Paul says, "be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men." Some Christians are like that. They just hear a new doctrine and go off in that direction. They're just drawn to that. We're not supposed to be drawn about by every wind of doctrine, by sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things." Grow up. That they be no more children, but they grow up in him in all things. What Paul's saying there in context, both in Ephesians and in Hebrews, is that every Christian should be a Bible student, by the way. Should submerge himself into God's Word, meditate therein day and night, as Joshua 1 and Psalm 1 both say. And so some of us today really need to ask ourselves, myself included, does Christ reign supreme in my life, in my heart? Does Christ have his rightful place in my life? Is he preeminent in my life? Do you see Christ as superior to all the pleasures you may derive from the sins that tempt you? Do you see serving Christ as being far superior to ever going back or reverting to the old man you used to be? Can you take an honest look at your life today and honestly say the Lord Jesus really has a place of supremacy in your life? If not, then ask yourself what it is in your life you need to repent of and give to the Lord Jesus that place of supremacy and preeminence that he both deserves and demands. The first priority of every Christian's life must be faithfulness to Christ himself. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." And again, taking up your cross means laying down our lives for Jesus' sake. And any professing Christian who doesn't see that as being of paramount importance needs to examine himself and see if he's really in the faith. Sometimes we too, like the Hebrew Christians, are tempted to go back. Not back to Judaism, but back to the old man that we used to be, back to our former life. I confess that sometimes, I've said this before, sometimes the devil tempts me to want to go back into architecture. Can't do that now. But back to the days sometimes when life was much easier, far less stressful. But I do, again, thank the Lord that in those times, he always reminds me, again, that no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Amen. This great message of the great message of this book, Hebrews, is that there's no reason to go back. No reason to go back. There's nothing to go back to. And we need to understand today, just as much as Jewish Christians of the first century, we need to realize in our own lives the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus. We need to see that he is superior to everything there is in this life. He's superior to earthly riches, the fleshly pleasures, to family, to grandchildren, to fame and fortune, to receiving the praise and recognition of men. No earthly honor or friendship or marriage, no human relationship surpasses the wonderful privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, Redeemer, and Lord.
Amen.
He is superior to our agenda, superior to my calendar. No appointment on our calendar, no task on our to-do list is more important than the Lord Jesus. He's superior to them all.
Amen.
And so the theme of this book is the supremacy of Christ, and I suggest that that ought to also be the theme of each of our lives as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank you for this message, and we just thank you for its timelessness, its applicability to our lives every day, every year, all the time. We just thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the revelation through your word of who you are and what you've done for us. We do love you, Lord. Help us to put you first in our lives, to give you the place of supremacy and preeminence that you deserve. In Jesus' mighty name we do pray, amen.